first came to me about 3 years ago or 4 years ago when I was preaching in the state of Georgia. I felt burdened to speak on those things a few times back then and have not to use this for a subject in maybe 2 or 3 years. But I'd like to try to call your attention today in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8. The God of heaven says through the pen of this man that my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. Now notice this. God tells us that his thoughts and his ways are not like ours. They're contrary to ours. And noticing that, first of all, let's notice some of man's ways first, and then we'll, by contrast, notice the ways of God. It's natural among men that in things that we do, we like to do our very best and to be the first. It was a brag among Texans for a number of years that we were the largest state in the Union, and I still say if they ever have one of these Texas heat waves up in Alaska, and that thing gets melted down, then we'll probably be first again. I still say that Texas is the largest state in the Union in proven land area, because they've got a lot of that up there covered with ice, and they can prove whether it's land or not. But anyway, I took a great deal of pride in years in being from what I consider the biggest and the best state in the Union. And it's a source of joy if you're maybe a fan of a certain football team to see them be first in the Southwest Conference or maybe to win the Super Bowl. Or if you're a salesman, to be the top man with the company. Or if you're an athlete, to be the top man on the team. Or in school, to be the valedictorian or to graduate as the head of the class. It's a great honor to maybe go to the 4-H or FFA show and carry away the blue ribbon and to be the first. There's a great honor in being first as far as the natural man looks at it. The top salesman, the top nation, the top country, number one in this, that, or the other. And sometimes we take the little word second, and if we look at that word second, we speak of things as being second rate, you know, second class. And for a number of years, I went to a boot shop, and I bought boots that were called second, which that's just another way of saying reject. And that word second is something that you hear quite a bit today when people are protesting their rights. They say, well, we're treated like second-class citizens, second rate, second best. Or second is just another way sometimes of saying a reject. We place a great deal of honor on being first, the number one. And even in the Bible, you'll find that the Lord said that the firstborn child among those Jews was holy to the Lord. He's separated to the Lord, dedicated to the Lord. The firstlings of their cattle, oxen, and sheep belonged to the Lord. There was a great honor, especially among the Jewish peoples or peoples of centuries ago, in being the firstborn son. He was the patriarch or the head of the family, received ordinarily a double portion of the inheritance. A great deal of stress and importance was placed on being first, on being number one. And even today, sometimes about carnality, we like to think about maybe belonging to the best church or the biggest church, or maybe that our pastor, you know, is the best preacher in the area, or maybe, God's people continually want to crown a king, you know. We hold our associational meetings and folks sit around and try to turn the association into a Miss America contest and, you know, decide who preaches the number one of the best sermons. But I want you to notice something in studying the Word of God. I want to preach today on what I call one of the peculiar consistencies of the Word of God. You'll find the Bible to be the most consistent book that you've ever read. And one of the most important laws in studying the Bible is to remember the law of first introduction, or the law of first mention, also referred to as the law of first occurrence. Now, just to put that in everyday English, what I mean by that is this, that it is one of the consistencies of God, peculiar consistencies of God, that the Bible defines itself. And quite often, if you will study the definition or the usage of a term the first time it appears in the Bible, you'll find that that will quite often set a pattern that will be consistently maintained throughout the rest of the Bible. You'll find in the book of Genesis or wherever something is first mentioned, many, many times, I did not say every time, but many, many times, the first time it's introduced and defined, it will set a pattern that's consistently maintained throughout the rest of the Bible. And studying the Bible, if you'll notice such words as holy, the first place that word holy appears in the Bible, it's defined. The context will define it as being belonging to the Lord. The first time you find such words as sanctify in the Bible, the context will define it. It means set apart. I mean, you can figure that out without a dictionary. And I find over here in the book of Genesis, the word Genesis means beginning, that in the book of Genesis there are many patterns set which are consistently maintained throughout the Word of God. In the book of Genesis, in the opening chapters, we're told of a man, Adam, who was the firstborn of the human race. He was a man that had the privilege and the honor of being, and I use the term firstborn in its loosest sense, just to be very correct, here was a man that was created, actually. But sometimes that term firstborn has reference to origins, but here is the first human being ever to adorn this earth. And we might think, well, what greater honor could any man have than to be the first of the human family? But I want to show something this morning, if you'll pray for me, and the Spirit of God will lead us. I want to show that in the book of Genesis, that the God of glory sets a pattern that he honors not the first, but he'll honor the second. He'll place his great honor upon the second. All right? Let's notice this man Adam, the first created human being that ever lived upon this earth, referred to in the Bible as the first Adam. And this man God did honor. Certainly he did. He gave Adam dominion over all of his creation. And Adam was not a subhuman. Adam was somebody that was more intelligent than you are, because a simple study of the laws of genetics would teach you that every human being that's descended from Adam, that everything we've got, we have to get it from him. Here was a brilliant, intelligent man, and God put the animals before him, and Adam named the animals. Whenever I began to think about this man who was genetically perfect, this man that had no mental affliction, and I don't say this to be ugly, I have an afflicted child myself. Here was a man here that had no sick people, no sickness, no disease, nothing in his background. Here was a man whose genes and chromosomes were perfect. And let me go sideways just to chase a rabbit right here. I found people that don't do anything in the world but believe the Bible, you know, we ridicule it, make fun of it. They'll say, well, ha, 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 if God took a rib out of Adam and made Eve, why is it today that women and men have the same number of ribs? Well, you see, there's a difference in genetic and somatic cells. There's a difference in reproductive cells and body cells. If I were to take my son right now and cut both of his hands off, and then he later fathered the son, that boy would be born with two hands. And if you took me right now and sawed out five of my ribs, and if I ever fathered another child, he or she would be born with a full set of ribs. You see, that's no problem. We all got to do is do a little thinking. I tell this quite frequently. I've got a friend down south, PhD, president of college. They use the colored maid once in a while. And she comes up with something real brilliant. He'll brag on her. She'll say, well, Mr. Pete, when you ain't got no education, you just have to use your brain. Well, if you just use your brain a little bit, you'll see that there's no argument in the fact that if God took a rib out of Adam and made Eve, why the men and women today still have the same number of ribs. And you know, people read the Bible, they'll say, ha, 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 you mean I, an intelligent, sophisticated, person here in the 20th century with a PhD degree, I'm supposed to believe that God made a woman out of a bone? Well, did you know that they construct men out of bones all the time? Up here in Nebraska, they dug up a thing up there. They call it, Tesseropithecus parafoot. There was a tooth, just two. And they named that thing Tesseropithecus parafoot. That's the man that found it. Tesseropithecus. All right, in 1925, in the Scopes Monkey Trial, you know, William Jennings Bryan versus Clarence Darrow, that was used as one of the proofs of evolution. In 1926, it was exposed as a hoax. The thing was nothing but the tooth of an extinct pig. Tesseropithecus parafoot, I call it Polar China Pithecus. Well, I tell you, if they could take a tooth and a little plaster of Paris and make a man out of it, why couldn't God take a rib and make a woman? Well, you take some of those so-called cavemen, I've been to the Smithsonian. I mean, some of those so-called cavemen, you've got a little piece of bone about yay big, you've got an elephant's teeth out, and then you just go wild and use your imagination, a little plaster of Paris, and brother, take off. Well, brother, as long as the world out here, they're going to dig up a tooth or a piece of a skull or a bone and just build a man out of it. Well, I'm telling you, my God can take a rib and make a woman. Well, let's go. God, what a great honor it was bestowed upon this first Adam. But before I get through this morning, I want to show that the greatest blessings that God has ever bestowed or ever will bestow were not upon the first Adam, but upon the second Adam. But let's notice this Adam right quickly. Just put a bookmark in that, but let's notice this Adam. This Adam, my friend, is given a wife. And in Genesis chapter 3 and 4, we read over here where this wife conceives and brings forth a son. His name is Cain. Here is the firstborn son of the first family that ever adorned this earth. Here was Adam, created by God. Here's Eve, formed out of that rib that he took out of Adam's side. They're joined together. And here you have the first divine institution that God ever placed on earth, which was the home, the union of one man to one woman. And we see the first fruits of that union, the first human being ever born according to the laws of nature on earth, Cain. And you might say, what a great honor to be the firstborn son of the first family ever to adorn this earth. Certainly God should be impressed. But you're going to find, if you'll read Genesis chapter 4, and if I take off and try to develop any of these things this morning, we'll be up here till supper time. But all I want to do this morning, I want to stir up your pure mind a little bit, so you'll take each one of these individual things and chase them out yourselves. But now notice this. Oh, what a great honor to be the firstborn son of the first family ever to adorn this earth. Certainly Cain must have been somebody in the eyes of God. But you're going to find that Adam and Eve had a second son. Here was old number two, a man named Abel, the keeper of sheep. And let's study those names a little bit. The name of Cain, and you'll pick up some of these little silly Bible dictionaries that'll tell you it means gotten or acquired. But you've got to watch Hebrew roots. Hebrew roots can vary depending on whether that root is developed up into a noun or a pronoun or adjective or all the different parts of speech. But if you'll do a little digging and research into that name Cain, Strong's will give you this, Unger's Bible Dictionary, several references I can name, or any Jew in town that'll dig into it can tell you. Although one of the surface meanings of Cain is gotten or acquired, down at the bottom of it, it means an iron spear or a striking lance. That name Cain means a spear. Now watch this. You've got a man here whose name means a spear. You remember that that emblem of human reproduction I spoke to you about last night? That obelisk, that cross, that pile, that square, the spear. All right? The first man ever born on earth, his name literally means an iron spear. The second man, Abel, he's a keeper of sheep, a shepherd. The first human blood ever shed on earth was the blood of a shepherd. And this shepherd's blood, this shepherd's life was taken by a man whose name means the iron spear. You've got an iron spear against a shepherd. All right, let's notice a little bit later on. We've got a man named David over here in the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel. David over here, the keeper of the sheep. David's one of the strongest figures of Christ found anywhere in the Bible. David goes out to fight a man named Goliath, and Goliath bears a spear that's got an iron head on it that weighs 600 shekels of iron. Here you've got an iron spear against the shepherd David. And iron in that Bible is the metal of Rome. You remember over there in Daniel chapter 2 where you see that great colossus that Nebuchadnezzar saw representing Gentile power? You know that head of gold, the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar, and you know the arms and shoulders of silver, the Medo-Persian, and finally we get on down to the Grecian, and then the legs of that thing were made of iron, the eastern and western divisions of the Roman Empire. Iron in that book is the metal of Rome. Have you noticed, I'm not going to get into the Greek classics this morning, but the old Greek writers had their different ages, and the age in which we're living now is the Iron Age. Well, have you ever noticed that nearly all the empires that have dominated the earth in recent times, I mean ungodly powers, have had iron emblem? You think about the Iron Cross of Germany? I mean the iron hatchet of fascism? And you look over there in Soviet Russia today, and their emblem is an iron sickle and an iron hammer. And when you start studying iron in the Bible, it's one of the most interesting studies of the Word of God. If you look there in that book, you're going to find that iron dates from Tubal Cain. The first workers of iron were the children of Cain. And I can stick under the nose of anybody that wants to see it. I can provide it today. Things I have copied out of the sacred writings of secret societies, where the secret societies of this day claim to be the descendants of Tubal Cain. Now notice this. Finally, there comes a time when the family, there comes a time, do you remember there was no iron in the tabernacle? You ever notice that? You remember over here in the temple, there was no tools of iron used, but now we're going to see things degenerate. You're going to find some iron nails in that temple. But anyway, here's what I want you to notice. While I'm driving at the point, there comes a time on Calvary's cross when Jesus Christ, the shepherd of the sheep, the great shepherd, that Abel was pointing to, and that Cain was pointing to, and by the way, I left out Joshua and Ai. I left a lot of those spears out. I'm not going to get all the spears. But Joshua and the Ai. But notice, we come to that time when the shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ, is hanging on the cross, and his side is punctured by a Roman soldier bearing a spear. So you see, when God sets this pattern in the book of Genesis of an iron spear against Cain, against Abel, the shepherd, you see, whoever wrote that book was somebody that didn't have anything to learn. Somebody said, if you understand all the Bible, no, I'm glad I don't, because if I did, I know somebody wrote it doesn't have any more sense than I've got. Well, look there. You're going to find that God honored the second born. He honored number two. There came a time when these two brothers made their offerings to God. You say, oh, I remember. The Bible says that God had respect unto Abel's offering, but he didn't have respect unto Cain's offering. That's not exactly right. Go back to Genesis and look at chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. It says, and unto Abel and to his offering the Lord has respect. The next time somebody tries to deny election, by pointing you to Acts 10, 34 and Romans 2, 11, 12, and trying to tell you that God is no respecter of persons. Well, you put your finger on Exodus 2, 25, which says that he is. And Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, which says that he is. God is, and he isn't. God is in the fact that there have been people that he has loved and respected in all ages. But over here, what Peter says, he's no respecter of persons. What Peter is saying, Peter receives the Jews. And he believes that only Jews will be saved, and all of a sudden he's dumbfounded to find out that God's got a people among the Gentiles that he loves just as much as he does his people among the Jews. Peter's not denying election over there. I mean, what he's saying is that God's got a people among the Jews, he's got a people among the Gentiles, he poured out the Holy Ghost on them, and he's pouring out the Holy Ghost on these, and he doesn't respect one of his elect over the other. He loves both Jew and Gentile. But folks will put you on that verse right there to try to deny election. Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. It says, and unto Abel and to his offering the Lord hath respect. The Lord not only respected the offering, but he respected the man maker. But unto Cain and to his offering the Lord hath not respect. The Lord not only disrespected the offering, he disrespected the man maker. And you can do what you want to with Cain, but God's Bible says in 1 John 3, 12, that Cain was of that wicked one, and I'll let it alone. At any rate, it is very clear that God's most abundant blessings were not bestowed upon Cain, number one, but they were bestowed upon Abel, number two. Second best was the most blessed of God. Let's look a little farther in the Bible. I found a man over here named Abram. His name really means high father. He's 75 years of age, has no children. He's wearing a name that means high father. God has promised this man that his seed will be as innumerable as the stars in the heaven, Genesis 15, 5. But we see a number of years pass. And this man is 75, his wife is 65, a number of years pass, they're out of the years. And we notice over in Genesis chapter 16 that Sarah becomes impatient. And notice this morning that God promised Abraham something at 75 that he didn't fulfill until Abraham was 100. You know what that ought to prove to us? God doesn't get as big a hurry as we do. You know, 25 years is a long time to us. But to God, it's not even the snapping of a finger. We sometimes get in a big hurry. We get ahead of the Lord. Sometimes we begin to survey our churches. We say, well, we need more members, you know. And instead of praying to God and waiting on the Lord to add the growth, we'll go out here and start trying to use methods to drag people in and get them ahead of the Lord. And our people from time to time have made fun of the Arminians and their preacher factories, and I'll tell you, we've got one going. When it comes to, the Arminian world hasn't got one thing on us at all when it comes to making a mess and making a preacher that God never calls. I mean, sometimes our folks over here, we'll get so impatient, our preachers are all getting old, and we're wanting more services, we don't have enough preachers to get around, and anybody will get up and say, Jesus wept, Moses wept, the old Baptist for church, and salvation for grace, and make a motion we call their ordination. Well, the Bible tells us what to do for that situation. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into his harvest. But one of the hardest things, and one of the hardest lessons I've ever had to learn in life was to be patient, to be still, and to know that I am God. I mean, many times our zeal outruns our knowledge. I was with a young preacher one time. He had just been exercising to preach about 6 months. He went up here to one of these big meetings, and the folks stood up, you know, and they popped pictures of him, and took copies of his tape all over the country, and what he knew about the Bible, you could put in the pamphlet. And they were running him all over the country, 3 weeks appointments here, and a month appointments here, and a month over here. And he came to me one time in despair. And I told him, I said, over there in the Old Testament one time, they needed a man to carry a message. And this man was so eager to run, and he ran so hard, when he got there, he couldn't tell the message. He could just say a few months, And I told him, I said, you get off somewhere yourself, and you read that book until you get the message down. Then it's time to run. You know, most of us have to God, we want to reap all the time. But God tells us the soul. I get discouraged myself. I know your pastor gets discouraged. You undoubtedly get discouraged. But I tell you this, the Lord takes care of the harvest. He doesn't get in a bigger hurry if we do. I tell the story sometimes of an old wicked infidel farmer out in West Texas. The old wicked farmer went and told a preacher one time, he said, you teach that if people read the Bible, go to church, serve God, that they're blessed. And he said, I don't even believe in God, so I think the Bible is a joke. I never go to church. I do what I want to. And said, it's a well-known fact that last October, he said, when I harvested my crop, I put more money in the bank than any man in this county. But when I settled my account, said, I was ahead of all of them. So how do you explain that? The preacher says God doesn't settle accounts in October. Now then notice, my friend. Many of us want to get ahead of the Lord. And this woman Sarah over here contrives a scheme. Now, if you read the Bible right carefully, you'll find it says Abraham listened to the voice of the Lord. He heard the voice of the Lord. Abraham hearkened unto the voice of the Lord. But in this matter, your Bible by contrast says he hearkened unto the voice of his wife Sarah. He's listening to Sarah now. And Sarah contrives this scheme by which he goes into her young Egyptian handmaiden Hagar and brings forth a child. In chapter 16, verse 5, Sarah admits that it was wrong. She says, my wrong be upon thee. After it happened, she saw it was wrong. Now then notice, let's notice this child. Here is this great man Abraham, which is one of the greatest men in the Bible. He calls the friend of the faithful, the father of the faithful, and the friend of God. And if you were to take a survey of the religious world today, I have no doubt that Abraham would be probably the most admired person in religious circles. Now notice this. A Jew who won't agree with you on the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ, you and the Jew could find something to talk about in Abraham, because you see, the Jew honors Abraham. The so-called Christian world honors Abraham. And if I were to meet some of your Arabs or Muslims here in Houston, I couldn't talk to them very long about Paul and Peter and James and the Lord Jesus Christ, but I could start talking about Abraham, and that Arab would light up. I mean, here's a man that's honored by the Jews and the Christian world and the Muslim world. What an honor it would be to be the firstborn son of Abraham. Well, here's this man Ishmael, that as far as the flesh is concerned, is Abraham's number one son. As far as the flesh is concerned. But let's notice that. But comes a time later that God tells Abraham in Genesis 17:19, when Abraham's 100 years old, Bible says good as dead. Go back and look at Romans 9:67, Hebrews 11:11. Study those references. You're going to find his wife is past age. Abraham's good and dead. They're on up in years. But God says over here, he says, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son. Genesis 17:18. Abraham says, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Here's number one, Lord. This is my number one son. Said, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. God says there in Genesis 17:19, he said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and I will satisfy everlasting covenants with him and with his seed after him. God says, no, sir. Said, I'm going down to number two. Have you ever noticed in the Bible, you get over there in Galatians 4, and it says Abraham had two sons. Over in Genesis chapter 22, he says, take now thy only son Isaac. Over in Hebrews 11, he's referred to as his only son. Somebody says, well, how could the Bible say that Abraham had two sons and then refer to Isaac as his only son? He's the only son according to God's arrangement here. I mean, according to promise. The other was according to the flesh. Now, I won't have time to get into it this morning, but may I say this morning that Isaac is a figure of the new birth. And if you'll study the birth of Isaac, you'll have a clear picture of the new birth, or the spiritual birth, the child of God. Proof. All right, let's go to Galatians chapter 4, verses 28 and 29. He says over there, that's all. Now we, brethren, Paul writing to the children of God, now we, brethren, are the children of promise, as was Isaac. And he says, but then, he that was born after the flesh, that's Israel, persecuted him that is born after the spirit, even so he is now. Now Paul the apostle writes the children of God, and he says, there's a connection between the birth of Isaac
and us. Now we, brethren, are the children of promise, as was Isaac. Well, let's study the birth of Isaac. First of all, the birth of Isaac was supernatural. It was above the ordinary processes of nature. But let's go to Genesis 18:14. The Lord appears over there to Abraham and Sarah, and he says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the manner of life, and Sarah shall bear thee a son." You know when Isaac was born? Of God's appointed time. God says Isaac will be born at the time appointed. Well, whose appointed time was it? Was it Abraham? He found out about it. Was it Sarah's appointed time? She left it. Was it Isaac's appointed time? No, he doesn't even exist yet. That only leaves one. Isaac was born at God's appointed time. If you have any doubt about it, go to Genesis chapter 21, verse 2. And it says that Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a child in old age at the set time that God had spoken to her out. Listen, Isaac was born at God's appointed time. Paul the apostle writes the children of God, Galatians 4:28, and says, "Now we, brethren, the children of promise, as was Isaac." You know when the child of God is born in the family of God? When God gets ready. That's what Paul says, Galatians 1, 15 and 16, when he pleased God. That's what the Lord said in John chapter 3 in talking to Nicodemus about the spiritual birth. The wind bloweth where it listeth. It blows where it gets ready to. So, my friends, I say this in kindness. Don't let people deceive you by telling you how to be born again, that you can determine the place and the time and the circumstances. Every child of God is a child of promise, as was Isaac. And Isaac was born at God's appointed time. Listen. I don't have time this morning to develop all the relationship between Isaac and Christ, but I want you to notice this, that here's the second piece that I brought before you this morning, where God blessed the second born, not the first born. Next, let's notice the man Isaac himself. Isaac himself married beautiful Rebecca. Rebecca's barren. God opened her womb and she conceived. And over in Genesis chapter 25, we read that beautiful Rebecca is bearing these twins, and these twins are fighting against each other in her womb. And she inquires of the Lord. I notice this. The Lord tells her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels." Somebody says, that's a strong argument of two-seedism. No, sir, it's not. Because you see, two-seedism teaches God has eternal children, and the devil's got eternal children. And you see, you've got two sources. But you see, both of these came from one father. Who was Esau's father? Isaac. Who was Jacob's father? Isaac. And just in case you doubt it, we come over here to Romans chapter 9, and the Apostle Paul says, "And when Rebecca had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac." Somebody says, "Well, that's silly. For a man to take up precious space of the Bible and say, here's a woman bearing twins, they've got the same father. Isn't it silly to say that?" No, it isn't silly. Because the Holy Spirit, in His infinite wisdom, knew that someday there would arrive two feeders that would try to teach that one was the child of God and the other was the child of the devil. And He's going to tell you, so you got mistaken, but these twins and mother's womb have got the same father. Because you see, medicine discovered something in recent centuries that the God of heaven knew from all eternity. It is medically possible for a woman to conceive twins by two different fathers. And I won't get into it in a pulpit, but any of you grown folks don't know how it's done, I'll draw it up for you. They don't know this ever happened, but it is perfectly medically possible for a woman to conceive twins by two different fathers. All right? In order to even eliminate that possibility, He says over here, when Rebecca had conceived by one. You see, there's no wasted space in the Bible. The Holy Spirit put that in there to rub out a medical doctor and to rub out a two-seater, to make sure that you know that these twins have got one daddy. I suppose I'm the only living Southern Baptist preacher that still has to hold defense against two-seaterism. We've got some of their churches up in my country. We don't fellowship them. They're not orderly Baptists. They're not primitive Baptists. I'll tell you that. They're not primitive Baptists. It's a heresy. But now notice this. You ever go down Rubber Stein, and it says over there, "Have not the potter power over the clay of the same one? To make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" To make two seedism work, you've got to have two lumps. You know, the devil's lump and God's lump. But you see, that says of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. All right. Here's a little matter that's got twins within it, conceived by one father, and these twins are fighting each other already. And God says, two nations shall be separated from thy womb, He says that there are two manner of people. There are two manner of people. Two nations shall be separated from thy womb. He says there are two manner of people. Notice that. Two nations, two manner of people. God says they're different. And he said they were different before they're born. Are you going to say they're the same? I've heard some of my own preacher brethren try to argue that they were the same. God says they're different. Are you going to say they're the same? You going to call God a liar and say they're the same when God says they're different? This man Esau is the first born. Esau comes out first. You say, well, he ought to be the one that God raised on because he's first. No, sir. Look, I mean, study a little bit. You're going to find that man greatly blessed of God again was the second born, number two, Jacob, the second born. I don't have time to get into everything about Esau this morning. If you don't know more about Esau, study the book of Obadiah. It throws the spotlight on Esau, magnifies it 100,000 times. Over here, Hebrews chapter 12, Esau is called a profane person. That doesn't mean a cusser. No, profaner, man against the temple, man against sacred things. That word profane means a man in total opposition to that which is sacred. That's what it means. I don't know why our folks have got on this thing that our forefathers never believed. There's a streak among old Baptists today that just frightens me to death. Our folks today are so big-hearted and so soft and so mushy and so humanitarian that everybody that ever grunted one time or whistled one verse of amazing grace, they want to make them a child of God and put them in heaven. And our forefathers didn't believe it. And the Bible doesn't teach it, you hear me? The Bible doesn't teach it. All right? I'm just going to leave that alone. There's much about it I don't know, and much about it I'll never understand this side of the glory world, but I'm just going to leave it alone. But in any case, you'll have to agree with me that God's greatest blessings fell upon the second born. It fell upon the second born. Even if a man gets out on the limb and says they were both children of God, you'll still have to admit that this pattern is maintained that God favored the second over the first. All right? Let's go to something else. God favoring the second over the first. Let's look at those two Adams I was talking about. That first Adam, the first Adam, notice that first Adam. Oh, he had dominion over all things that God has made. He had the great honor of being the first man to ever adorn this earth. But you know what the Bible says about that man? You go over here to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world and death offense, so death passed upon all men. That first Adam brought sin into the world, and in that first one we died. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47. It says that first man is of the earth earthy. The second man, he's the Lord from heaven. Now notice this, I'm talking to you this morning about a pattern that God started in Genesis, where in the family of Adam, he honored the second man instead of the firstborn. In the family of Abraham, he honored the secondborn instead of the firstborn. Over here in the family of Isaac, he honored the secondborn instead of the firstborn, whatever I'm saying. That's what I mean. I better back up. Seems like something tells me I've tangled that around. Let me back up a little bit. In the family of Adam, he honored the secondborn instead of the firstborn. In the family of Abraham, he honors the secondborn instead of the firstborn. In the family of Isaac, he honors the secondborn instead of the firstborn. And in that book, my friends, we find that first Adam that was put upon this earth brought sin into this world. But the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, brought life and redemption to his family. Notice that. And we go over here in Romans 5, verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned at the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was the figure of him that was to come. That first Adam, true enough, was the figure of the second. But if you'll go over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, read verses 35 through 47, you're going to find that Paul compares the first Adam to the second, but he makes sure that you figure out that one was of this earth earthy, the second was the Lord from heaven, the first was a natural, was of this earth, but the next was a quickening spirit. Let's go to something. When we're talking about how did we fail, how did we die in that first Adam, but my friends, we've been redeemed in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an expression in the Bible you'll only find in that slide. In Genesis chapter 5, you find expression, the book of the generations of Adam. Over in Matthew 1, you'll find the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. You'll only find that expression, the book of the generation of, in the Bible twice. And over in Genesis chapter 5, you've got the book of the generation of the first Adam. Genesis chapter 5 is the obituary column of the Bible. Notice this. Adam lived so many years and he died. His son lived so many years and he died. The next one lived so many years and he died. And the next one and he died. 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 With the exception of a man there named Enoch that was called up to be with God in heaven, it says of everybody in that column, and he died. Sounds like a broken record, doesn't it? And there's a man in that column in Genesis 5 that doesn't die until the last verse of Genesis 9. But over in Genesis 9, it tells you that man Noah, and he died. That book tells you of everybody in that column in Genesis 5, with the exception of Enoch, that and he died. Somebody said, well, why is that so repetitious? Because this is the book of the generation of the first Adam, and the total emphasis is on death. So that's why the Bible repeats itself, because most of us are big-headed. I mean, the Holy Spirit is wanting to put it across to you that there's death associated with that first Adam. Let's go over here to Matthew chapter 1. You've got the book of the generation after the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got a long list of people there, but it's not said of any of them that they died. They did die, we know that, but it's not emphasized. Genesis 5, death is emphasized, and he died, and he died. Matthew 1, we know it's there, but it's not emphasized. You know what that teaches me? The thing that the Bible associates with that first Adam, number one, was death. The thing that the Bible associates with number two is life, redemption, and forgiveness. Listen, look over there in Romans 5:19. As by one man's disobedience, the first Adam, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous, the second Adam. Did you notice that he said by the obedience of one? If it took the obedience, if it took the obedience of Christ and your obedience, all this sound it should have said too. If it took the obedience of Jesus Christ and an obedient preacher tell you about it and you've got to obey what the preacher says, he should have said three. But Paul says the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Listen. One of the most outstanding studies in the Bible, and there's things here these preachers can preach on for weeks. I'm not trying to stand up here and wring every bit of juice out of the rag. I like to stir folks up if I can and give them something to think about, but there's more right here you can preach out in a month. Those two Adams. But remember this, that God maintains this pattern contrary to man. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. Man says, be number one. Be at the top of the list, the top sales, or the top banner, at the top of your class. Be number one. Be the best preacher, the best farmer, the best mechanic. I mean, win these trophies, you know. Stand up there at the top of the heap. Be the first born. Be number one. But I'm showing you here that God is passing by number one and blessing number two. Listen, you're going to find in that Old Testament some of the men who were the greatest figures of Christ in the Bible. You're going to find they were rejected the first time. Let's look at Moses. One of the strongest figures of Christ the Bible. Moses goes out the first time before the children of Israel. You know, he sees that the Israelites traveling with the Egyptians. Moses is rejected. They said, who made thee a judge and ruler over? But when Moses comes out of that wilderness the second time, he comes back with great power and authority from God. Let's go to Joseph. Joseph rejected by his own brother. Go back to the book of Acts. Stephen tells us that second time he is made known in his brother. Well, that's going to lead us to something else in a minute, and I hope I don't lose sight of it. Next, and follow me right quickly. There was a covenant that was given to the Jews in the Old Testament. That covenant of the law, the covenant of works, the covenant of legalism. And the Bible refers to that as the first covenant. You people today in the gospel church are worshiping under the covenant of grace, which the Bible refers to as the second covenant. Now, I don't say this to be nasty. Lord knows I'm not. And I'm not mad at God's people. I don't think God's people are ignorant. I think they're lazy. I hope I'm not preaching to people like I think they're ignorant. But most of us are too lazy. We're too lazy to study. We're too lazy to think. We watch the television and instead of reading the Word of God. But now notice this. You can pick up some of these Bibles. And I'm not throwing rocks at Schofield, but Schofield over there has got his eight stuff. But the Bible's mainly concerned with truth. You get your Bible this afternoon and turn over to Galatians chapter 4, and he makes an allegory or picture between Sarah and Hagar, Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, and he says, these are the two covenants. Now I realize there's some sub-covenants to the Bible that need to be studied. But if you want to get the Bible down right, if you want to get your Bible teaching down right and get your church practice down right, you study those two covenants.
Dear listener, stop the cassette and turn the tape over. Stop the cassette and turn the tape over.
you a letter, in the division, 1832, we old Baptists will refer to it as the ignoramuses. Capital I, I can show you that. Ignoramuses. Well, it's taken us 125 years to get it. But last year, the president of what's called the world's most unusual university, where they train a lot of these preachers, we've ransacked that place and got one dean out of it and got a bunch of students, and a bunch of people up there have seen the light, and they put out a pamphlet not long ago, what are we going to do with this recurring problem of hyper-Calvinism? And a young pastor wrote him and said, what are we supposed to do with these primitive Baptist preachers? Should we talk to them or what? He said, avoid them because they're a bunch of intellectual snobs. Well, we've come a long way, baby. I mean, 1832, we were the ignoramuses, and 135 years later, that's progress, brother. When you go from an ignoramus to an intellectual snob, you're getting somewhere. But I may say this. Every one of these brethren that come out of Babylon's organization, you know what they tell me is the thing that appeals to them most when they come over here to Beulah Land and see the house of God? The simplicity of it. The simplicity of it. And I'll fight with my dying breath. I'll fight with my dying breath. Anything that would corrupt the church from her simplicity, because it's the greatest drawing card we've got. Look at that. Let your mind be corrupted from simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. Now look at the law with all its complicated riches. And look at the simplicity of the New Testament church. I mean, just study about it a little bit. Study about it a little bit. Now then, notice this. You look at that first covenant, I mean with all of its glory, look at that second covenant. Which one does God honor? Go over here to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. And it says, but if that first covenant had been found faultless, then there should have been no place sought for the second. But wait a minute. He says, for finding fault with them, not it. You know what the fault of that first covenant was? And may I say this as a word of caution? I've given full tips and talked about the law and the bondage of the law, and I've heard my brethren, and I've done it myself. I'm just guilty as they are. Talk about the law, the bondage of the law, the legalism of the law. But let's don't go too far. That was good. I mean, the morality, that was good. You know where the fault came in? It was in the people that were trying to keep it, in the people. The fault in that covenant was not in that, the covenant God gave, because anything God gave is good. They said, but finding fault was in. If that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Notice down there in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, he says, for lo, it's written to me, and you know, lo, I've come to do thy will, O God. And he says, he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. All right? This form of worship that we have today, from one standpoint, it's the second. But it's more glorious than the first. It's second best from one standpoint, but it's more glorious than the first. All right? Let's go to something else right first. I suppose the majority of you people, probably all of you out here, are Gentiles. Would it insult you if I told you this morning that one time you were second-class folks? You sure were. Because that book says over in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, not to the unbeliever, it's power to the believer. To the Jew first, also to the Greek. There was a time, my friend, when folks like us were second-class citizens. I mean, this gospel didn't even go to the Gentiles. Go up here to Matthew 10, verse 5. He sends out men to preach, and he says, go not to the way of the Gentiles, and in the any city of the Samaritans, there you know. And here's the unavoidable conclusion to a man that takes the position that the gospel is God's means of saving people and taking them to heaven. If that's so, there was a time here when there's a people shut up without a Chinaman's chance of reaching the glory world, because the gospel, which I'm told was the means of taking folks to heaven, the gospel was forbidden to him. Think about that a little while. No, we're not talking about heaven and hell. We're talking about some privileges here in time. But there was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ offered this thing first to the Jews. I mean, they stood over here as the head of the nations in the eyes of God. Listen, my friends. He said, go on to the Gentiles or anywhere in the Samaritan city in that place. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you're going to find that term lust in the Bible is very, very seldom. In fact, I can't think of anywhere right now. Maybe I could. I said right now. But you're going to find that word lust in the Bible usually refers to a wayward child of God. And it always will when it talks about a lost sheep. I wish the people slung that word lost around. You go over there in the 15th chapter of Luke and read about that man who had 99 sheep and none of them was lost. That would be lust from him. That was lost from the rest of them. That's right. He'd be over there in the fold. Listen, people sling that word lust around. You lust, and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. I think about Austin Nash. They asked him one time, said, when was Chicago founded? He said, I didn't know it was lust. All right. Now, my friends, let's look over here. And there was a time when we Gentiles were a second-rate people. Read about us over here in Ephesians 2. I mean, aliens and strangers. Oh, yeah. At that time you were. At that time you were. Well, let's notice this. We find over here in the book of Acts, you're going to see the transition. That book starts out with the gospel born of the Jews. You're going to find the Jew over here rejected it. That is the leadership of them. Sure, there was a minority among them. But the common people received it gladly. We know that. But we're going to see that thing going to the Gentile people. And among the Gentile people, look at the glory that it has. I mean, it spread over Asia Minor, then it spread into Europe and the British Isles and over here in the United States of America. And look what a blessing it has been to the Gentile peoples. And the Gentile peoples over here have Jacob's people have translated this book into the languages of the different peoples of the earth. And now today, from time to time, you even find of an Israelite. That's because he has turned over here and read a New Testament translated by Japhethites. Usually handed to him by Japhethites. He begins to believe on the Christ that he's been told about by Japhethites, by Gentiles. And if I may use the word Christian, it's a Bible word. It's a Bible word. I know people sling it around. It's a Bible word. You're going to find Jews over here from time to time that rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ because some Gentiles witness to them the things of Jesus Christ. See, coming back at them? But what's this? We see this second-rate people over here have now, for nearly 2,000 years, been abundantly blessed of God to have the privileges of the gospel. We've had this long that the Jew had the law. He had the law about 1600 years. We've already had this nearly 2,000. Again, my friends, you're going to find where God blessed the second rather than the first. All right, let's go over here and notice. The Lord told us two parables, one in Matthew 20, one in Matthew 22, and he said, many that are last shall be first, and many that are first shall be last. Now, there's much in that verse that I won't observe this morning, but notice this. It is a true principle that the Jews who were first in gospel privileges, that they stand over here last. And if they receive any of it, they're getting it from the mouths of Gentile preachers. But you're also going to find this. You're going to find many individuals who are first in the eyes of the world, that are the very least of spiritual knowledge. That's right. Over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. All right, these brethren, and he says, for you see your calling, brethren. Not the effectual call in the eternal life. I'm talking about a gospel call. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many. I'm told that Queen Victoria looked at that verse one time, and she said, thank God for that him. If that meant that him, it said not any. And he left out that godly queen. Now, if you girls today try to behave like a woman ought to be, you may be called Victoria. Well, we need a thousand Victorias all over the world today. This country's been better off with a Victoria in Washington instead of Betty Bloomer Ford. Right. That was her maiden name, by the way. Anyway. All right, my friends. For you see your calling, brethren, how does not many wise men, not many noble, not many mighty, according to the flesh of Paul. Now, the history of the church has been that the Bible Christ has been made of blood of an afflicted and poor people. That's what he said in Zechariah 3:12. I'll also lead them in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people. They shall trust to call upon the name of the Lord. Over here, one of the signs of the Messiah, Matthew chapter 11, among those six signs sent back to John the Baptist was that the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Look at the apostles the Lord called. Most of them were ignorant and unlearned men. Paul, a Jewish intellectual, was an exception. I mean, even in the dark ages of this present hour, you're going to find that the Lord's house is made up mostly of ordinary folks that look down upon the world. You're going to find occasionally in the ministry God calls a household. I mean, calls somebody that has some stature of standing in the world, a Sam Rayburn, somebody of that stature, somebody like Washington, baptized by John Gano in the presence of 40 soldiers by the Potomac River. You'll find sometimes the noble and the mighty of this world obey the gospel. But it's an exception. Said Paul, it's accepted rather than the rule. Now, notice. My friends, you're going to find that you live longer. But sometimes people who are mighty in this world pass away. The flag comes down to half mast. There's a parade up by Washington, D.C. Maybe the post office closes. Or there's a big spread on the front page of the paper. Solomon Atkins passes away. John Kennedy died.
You know, J. Paul Getty, Howard Hughes, big spread all over the paper. Then maybe there may be some godly mother in Israel, or some godly father, that read this book every day, shed tears of rejoicing, lived and walked with the Lord. And when they pass away, maybe a little column about that big is some church paper. Maybe a little memorial service in a church attended by 35 or 40 people, commonly noticed by the world. Fulfilling Isaiah 57, verse 1, he says that the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth into harvest. The righteous perisheth, here I go, and merciful men are taken away. He says, none considering that the righteous is not delivered or taken away from the evil to come. The righteous perisheth, he says, and no man layeth into harvest. No firing of guns, no lowering of flags, but I tell you this, there are many. That is the very last in the eyes of the world, or the very first in spiritual riches. And I can tell you of experiences that I have had where I have been deceived and totally led astray by theologians and DDs and PhDs and so-called scholars in this world, and then gotten straightened out by men that didn't have an eighth-grade education. That's what I'm talking about. We find over here that when we begin to look at that first, and we begin to look at that second, we're going to find that the people of God got up in the eyes of the world are second-rate people, financially, education, as far as position, as far as power is concerned. Next, I want to notice even my Lord himself. The Lord Jesus Christ came here this first time. The Bible tells us in John 1:11, he came under his own, and his own received him not. Despised and rejected the man of Mount of Sorrows, acquainted with grief. Well, let's notice what that book says about the second time. Hebrews 9:28, and as it is appointed unto men not to die, that's one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. It doesn't say man, it says men. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And I don't say this is correct in the Bible, not at all. I don't believe in standing up and trying to point out corrections in the Bible, because it destroys the confidence that God's people have in the Word, that there's nothing wrong with Word study. I've never found an instance in the Bible where I went back and studied words that it weakened the old Baptist position. I never have. But in some of the Greek texts I've looked at, there's a thee in front of that name. Well, you can figure that out, that it's a special name if you just had a Sears Roebuck or a Dime Store Bible. But let's read it. And unto them that's our old partner. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of thee men. A special thee. Or just leave it many. Either way, leave it either way. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. You know what the pole star of the church has been for 2,000 years? The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second coming of Christ. That's the blessed hope of the child of God, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And this first time, my friend, he was born as a baby. He came as a baby and was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, and he was nailed to a cross. And remember this. When some of your charismatic friends start telling you that if God ever forced the Spirit out and ever performed miracles for the laying on of hands, he's got to still be doing it today, because Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, he was not the base. He's not a base now. He was once on the cross. He's not on the cross now. He was once in a tomb. He's not on a tomb now. He was once in Joseph's carpenter shop. He's not there now. He's the same in what Paul's talking about in Hebrews 13:8, but he's not the same in every way you can think of. Now notice this. He's coming back the second time with great power and honor and authority and glory from God. So you see that pattern's in that book from Genesis to Revelation. Passes by the first, honors the second. Passes by the first, honors the second. And the next time somebody says, well, you're probably back to church. It's not the biggest church in town. I mean, your pastor, he doesn't have as much education over here as, you know, Dr. Smell Fungus. And, I mean, you folks over here, you're kind of a bunch of oddballs and all that, and you're kind of second class. Well, just take it as honor. Just take it as honor. Because, you know, the Lord has a way of blessing over second best. And I'll tell you another thing. Because we're second best in the eyes of the world, that gives me a greater desire to study more, and pray more, and preach harder, and try harder. And when folks come to church, greet them and be friendly to them. And I'm going to try to be friendlier to visitors than the folks uptown. And I'm going to try to preach better to folks uptown. And I'm going to try to keep the grass mowed, the church up in good condition. I'm going to try harder. Because you know what Amos said? We try harder because we're in second place. Thank you for your good attention. God bless.